following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, or if you would like to support us financially, you can do so on our website at restorationcity.church.
All right. Well, hey, there's obviously a lot in that passage from Philippians 3, and we're going to get into all of it in just a few minutes. But before we do, I just want to take a minute and say thank you. We had a number of weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, and the ask that we sort of put in front of all of us as a church is that you would, if you were able, engage with Easter in a number of different ways, that you might stay, that you would pray for what God was going to do, that you would serve, and also that you would invite. And I get it. Some of you had other commitments, knew you were going to be out of town, were with family, and that's awesome, and we want to respect that. But I also just want to say thank you to those of you that took us up on that. Last Sunday was pretty incredible. The thing that probably got me most excited, I mean, in some ways, it's like, hey, there were people that raised their hand saying that they had crossed from death to life and put their faith in Jesus. So there you go. There's the winner for the day. But other than that, the fact that we genuinely had enough volunteers to serve the people that came here last Sunday was just huge for us as a church. Every single aspect of Sunday morning, from unloading the truck to musicians on stage to the Connect team to kids ministry, we had enough people, and that was just a huge thing for us as a church. It's the first time we've ever had 50 kids back there, and you would normally think, oh my goodness, 50 kids, it's organized chaos. That's true. It is. But we had enough people that it was safe, organized chaos, which was great. And they learned something about Jesus, and they had a great time, and we had some people go back and lead worship for them, and there's just so many different things that happened last Sunday that we've been celebrating all week. I hope you've been celebrating all week. And for those of you that were a part of that, I just wanted to say thank you and not let that go by and just sort of like, yep, check the box, Easter, done, let's move on, but really stop and thank God for what he did. So thanks for being a part of that. And having said that, though, we need to get to Philippians 3 really quickly. Because believe it or not, we've actually been in sort of this on-again, off-again relationship with the book of Philippians all the way back to September, is when we started Philippians chapter 1. And we've taken a couple of breaks along the way. We took a break around Advent to get ready for Christmas, and then Lent to get ourselves ready for Easter. So it hasn't been one kind of continuous run through the book of Philippians. Although, I think, Lord willing, we're going to do Philippians 3 and 4, one big chunk, and then be done with Philippians sometime mid to late summer with all of that. But I'm guessing, maybe I'm wrong, but there's a decent chance that you may not remember everything that we've covered about Philippians since September, and there's also a bunch of us that have gotten connected to the church since then. So I want to take just a minute to do a little recap on what Paul is trying to do here in this letter, because I think it's going to be really helpful for us today. First of all, just backing up, the Apostle Paul has been in and around and a part of the church in Philippi since literally the day it got started. He was the guy who first came to Philippi, who first preached the gospel, who saw the first converts to Christianity in Philippi, got a church started there, and almost immediately after he got a church started there, he was arrested. There was kind of one of those crazy moments in Scripture where there was some guys who were making some money off of this girl who was demon-possessed, and they were using her as kind of a fortune teller, kind of sideshow oddity sort of thing, but making a lot of money off of her. Paul heals her, which there goes their income stream, so they get all ticked off, and they end up getting the authorities together, and Paul goes to jail, so he's hanging out in a Philippian jail shortly after planting the first church in Philippi, and that sets up that kind of miraculous incident where there's this big earthquake that ends up kind of busting out the doors of the jail, and Paul's able to escape, but not until he leads the jailer to Christ, and then he ultimately gets out of town. So Paul has been in and around this church. Paul knows the people of this church really well. They know Paul. really well, and there has always been sort of this intense relationship that has been formed sort of in the fire of persecution. Right? So at this point, Paul is in jail again when he's writing the letter. He's not in Philippi this time, he's in jail in Rome, and he's writing back to the church in Philippi. Primarily, he's sending them a thank you note. When Paul was in Rome, he was under house arrest, which meant he couldn't leave, but he also had to provide for himself while he was in jail financially. He had to cover his living expenses, and the church in Philippi had taken up some kind of offering and had sent money to Paul, and Paul is writing this back to say, hey, thank you for that. So he's going to talk a lot about generosity throughout the course of the letter, and that's a major theme. He's also very aware that the church in Philippi is still enduring persecution, right? It wasn't just that Paul got arrested right at the beginning and then things have become great. If anything, the amount of opposition and the intensity of that opposition has increased. So he is writing to them to encourage them and to say, hey, I know it's not easy to be a follower of Jesus in your city right now, right? Kind of sounds like our city in this day and age. And he's saying, look, I know it's not the easiest thing, but let me encourage you in that. And then the third theme that's kind of in there is the idea that clearly, Paul is connected enough to the church that he is aware of specific relational conflicts that are happening in the church. He knows that whether it's all of the outside pressure coming to bear or whatever's causing it, that there's starting to be some relational fracturing in the church. And he's going to write this letter to say, no, no, stick together. Don't let the pressure get to you. Don't turn on each other. Stay united in the gospel. Stay united in the central tenets of your faith. So he's got a lot on his mind for four chapters, but somehow in the midst of all of that, he weaves that around a theme of joy. Right, the book of Philippians is probably the largest extended treatment of joy in the entire scripture, certainly in the New Testament. That's why we're calling this whole series The Art of Joy. And as we look at Philippians 3, it's very clear that that is very much on Paul's mind as he starts to turn the corner into Philippians 3 and 4. Verse 1, finally, my brothers. By the way, gotta love Paul. He's a preacher's preacher. Just because he says finally does not mean he's anywhere near the end. Right? He's fair warning for the sermon. Right? Just means he's halfway through and wants to keep everybody's attention. So finally, stick with me. Keep reading. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. There's the big idea. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So in other words, he knows he's going to rehash some of what he's covered in Philippians 1 and 2, which is why if you're just getting connected with us today, it's a great day for you to be here because you're going to get the quick summary of a lot of what Paul has been saying throughout this letter. But it is so important to Paul that we understand this because what he is really going to do in these next five verses is rehearse his central argument about joy. Right, so if you're trying to understand the core of how Paul understands joy in the Christian life, you got to look at Philippians 3, 2 through 6. And this is going to give us the essence of how Paul thinks about this. And I'll just give you the summary up front, and then we'll kind of work through the scripture together and see where that comes from. But Paul is deeply convinced, and Paul wants to lead each of us to the point where we are deeply convinced that as Christians, we can have joy. So first of all, that's a possibility in our lives, regardless of our circumstances. We can have joy because our acceptance and our confidence are anchored in Jesus. So this passage is primarily about our acceptance and our confidence. And those are the two things that we are going to spend all of our time together this morning talking about. And we're going to talk about that because they are huge issues in every single one of our lives, right? At the end of the day, it's acceptance and it's confidence that give rise to some of the biggest questions that we wrestle with in life, right? Questions of whether or not anybody really likes me. Questions of whether or not if people knew everything I've done, would they still want me to be here? Questions of whether or not we fit in. Questions of whether or not we're good enough. Questions of whether or not we have what it takes to make it in this world or what it takes to be a good parent or a good husband or a good wife. Questions about whether it's all going to work out. Questions about how we're going to find our way in the world are ultimately about acceptance and they're ultimately about acceptance. confidence. And all of us have the same natural default, right? It's just part of our humanity. It's part of our sinfulness. It's part of our brokenness. It's part of the result of the fall. But when we think about those questions, right? When we think about, does anybody really like me? Do I really have what it takes? Am I good enough? Am I going to be able to get this done? When we think about those questions, we all naturally tend to think about them by going back to ourselves, right? We tend to look at ourselves and think, no, do I, John McGowan, have what it takes to be a good husband? Do I have what it takes to be a good father? Do I have what it takes to be a good pastor? Do I have what it takes to preach well? Do I have what it takes to lead this church well? Do I have what it takes? And our focus goes on ourselves. And what Paul is saying is that the gospel frees us up to have an entirely different focus in answering those questions. The gospel invites us to answer those questions not in terms of ourselves, our abilities, our achievements, our background, but to answer those questions in terms of Christ, in terms of who he is, in terms of what he's done, and in terms of what he has promised. Right? So at the end of the day, we are looking today, and I am praying today for every single one of us that there will be a massive shift in where we look for our acceptance and where we look for our confidence in life. That we will get our eyes off of ourselves and we will get our eyes on to Christ, because that is really what Paul is arguing here, right? He's going to do acceptance first. He's going to say that our acceptance is anchored in Jesus. Now, there's some not particularly complicated theology here, but a little bit of background that's going to make sense, that you need to have just to make sure that the passage makes sense, right? All of the early Christians, the very first followers of Jesus, were all Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, his disciples were. That was the background of all of these people that came to faith in Jerusalem on Pentecost. It was a Jewish movement at the beginning, Christianity. But almost from the beginning, you start to see Gentiles, non-Jews, working their way into the family of God, right? We see the first for sure in Acts chapter 8. Doesn't mean there weren't some before that, but we know by Acts chapter 8, there are now Gentiles in the family of God. And so much of the controversy in the early church surrounded this idea that, wait, you had Jews and Gentiles who normally did not get along, who normally did not interact, who normally saw each other as rivals, possibly even threats, but now all of a sudden we've got Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And the main question became, under the rubric of how will they get along and how does this work, the main question became whether those Gentile converts to Christianity had to follow all of the Jewish rules, laws, customs, regulations in order to be acceptable to God, in order to be accepted by the people of God. All right, so great, you're a Gentile, great, you believe in Jesus, that's really important, but in order to be fully accepted, you're going to have to adopt all of these Jewish customs. And they were focused on all of them, right? But circumcision was always sort of the focal point. Everybody got nervous about that for obvious reasons. So there's a lot of debate going on in here of like, well, do you have to do that? Do you have to not do that? How's this all going to play out? That was the central tension in the early church. And there was always this wing of people that were saying, hey, no, in order for you to be accepted, you have to conform to an external code. In order for you to be really accepted, you have to act a certain way. In order for you to be really accepted, you have to behave a certain way. You have to speak a certain way. You have to do certain things and not do certain things, right? We struggle with that same feeling in the church today. Right, the issues are not whether you're observing Jewish festivals and Jewish feasts and Jewish dietary regulations, right? Nobody's getting stressed out in the lobby about whether you're keeping kosher or not. But we still struggle with that same feeling. We still struggle with that idea of like, yeah, great. Believing in Jesus, that's what you need to go to heaven. But if you want to be fully accepted here, man, there's a code you have to conform to. There's a way you have to talk. There's a way you have to dress. There's a way you have to operate. There's some unwritten rules that you have to conform to. Right? So sometimes we get so dismissive of the early church and we're like, man, how stupid were they? What's wrong with them? I'm like, no, they're just doing the same thing we do, just in a different format. Right? And Paul Paul gets so worked up about this, because what he wants the Philippian church to understand and what he wants us to understand is that we are not accepted by God or by his people based on anything we do, that we are accepted by God and by his people based on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So all of this tension, all of this energy sort of leaks out of Paul in Philippians 3:2. Right, where he just kind of one of those moments where you're like, whoa, did he really write that? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's kind of like, uh-oh, there's a major biblical writer calling people dogs. That does not look good. Right, can you make that go away? Can you get the tension out of that? Somehow in the Greek, it didn't mean dogs. Oh, no, in the Greek, it meant dogs. And by the way, that was even worse 2,000 years ago than it is today, right? Still not going to make any friends calling somebody a dog today. But 2,000 years ago, whoa, dogs were despised. Right? I know some of you just stay seated. Right, they weren't man's best friend. It wasn't, you know, cute, cuddly. They thought dogs were disgusting, right? They would eat anything, including their own vomit, right? That's just Proverbs, right? Everybody was like, dogs were this disgusting nuisance. Nobody liked dogs, right? Right, it was before they figured out that you could breed anything with a poodle and make it cute, right? They, just back then, they were like, no, dog, gross. You know, you're a dog. Now, what Paul is doing, you're like, wow, okay, great. That actually makes it worse. So Paul is really swinging for the fences here. Yeah, he is. He is. But what he's doing is sort of using the Jewish argument against them. One of the favorite ways that the people that said you had to conform to these external rules, these Jewish Christians would refer to Gentiles as dogs. Again, I'm not really justifying what Paul does. It's almost like a different form of like, oh, that's interesting. So he's sort of like, you know, no, we're not dogs, you're dogs. Like it's sort of a fourth grade fight happening right here. But what he's saying is, hey, you've been told your whole life by Jewish people that you're a dog, that you don't match up, that you're not worthy, that you don't fit in, that you're not good enough, that you're not following the rules. They've called you dogs. No, no, no. You are not a dog. You are a follower of Jesus. You are a part of the family of God. That's who you are. The way they're acting, they're the ones that are acting like dogs, right? It doesn't really make it all better, but that's the explanation for what's going on. He says, look, not only are they, you know, mistreating you, but they're just being pure evil, right? They're just trying to mutilate their flesh, which is a reference to circumcision. He's saying, look, they think there's spiritual value in that. He's saying, do it, don't do it, whatever. But don't think that or any other external code is going to make you acceptable to God, which sets Paul up for what does make us acceptable to God. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, right? We are the people of God, Jew and Gentile together. We are the people of God. How do you know you're part of the people of God? We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul has taken one more lap around this idea that following rituals and customs, no matter how well-intentioned, does not make us the people of God. What makes us the people of God, what makes you acceptable to God, what makes you welcome here today, regardless of your background, what makes you welcome here today, regardless of what you've done in life or what family you were born into or what neighborhood you come from or what school you go to or what school you went to, what makes you welcome here today is our shared belief and the shared hope for all of humanity that salvation and acceptance with God is possible because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. That is what Paul is pointing to. That's what he means when he says, we glory in Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying, we know that our acceptance by God, our salvation, has nothing to do with ourselves and everything to do with Christ. Right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, if you know for sure that you are going to heaven because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you also need to know for sure that your faith, even your faith, is a gift from God, which means there is absolutely no room in the church to look down on and to judge those who are not yet followers of Christ. We have a tendency sometimes to look at people outside the family of God like they are bad, evil, deficient. There's something wrong with them, and there's something good with us. There's something that we've done that's made us good. There's something we've done that's made us holy. There's something we've done that's helped us clean up our lives. There's something we've done to make ourselves acceptable to God. And is it true that apart from Jesus, all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us need rescue and all of us need a Savior and all of us need salvation? Absolutely, that's true. Right? The answer to this dilemma is not to start grading the rest of humanity on a curve or to grade us on a curve and say, oh, whatever, sin doesn't matter. It's really not that big a deal. God doesn't care. God's good. Everybody's going to end up in heaven. No. It's to say, you're right, we have all missed the mark, but praise God that Jesus came and he has died in our place. And I know if you've been coming, you're like, man, you're just rehearsing the gospel. We talk about this over and over and over again, but we're talking about it because we tend to forget it over and over and over again. And there tends to be something in us that looks at ourselves as the good people, that looks at ourselves as the holy people, the righteous people, the people who have followed the rules, the people that have met the expectation, the people who get up early on a rainy, cold, cloudy Sunday morning after Easter and drag ourselves to church because that's what good people do, and let's look down on all the bad people who will just catch up on the podcast later, right? Or however that works in your mind or in my heart, however that happens, there's a sense that we've done something that makes us lovable. We've done something that's made us worthy. We've done something that makes us accepted, and Paul just wants to swing back on that. Not to make you feel bad about you or me feel bad about me, but to ensure that we are loving the rest of the world the way Christ would have us love the world. We're not better than anybody else. We've just been given this gift of faith, a gift that God longs to give to the entire world, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world," right? Here, Paul's kind of looking at himself and he's saying, look, there's nothing special here. Right? There's nothing inherently good here. I don't get any credit. I'm not going to boast in the churches I've planted. I'm not going to boast in my missionary journeys. I'm not going to boast in the sections of the New Testament that I wrote. I'm not going to boast in any of that. I'm going to say that my hope and my joy and my confidence, it's all in Jesus, right? And Paul wants us to be able to say the exact same thing, right? That he wants us to know that we are accepted because of Jesus's work on the cross, that he has done everything necessary for our salvation, that we're forgiven because of him, we're accepted because of him, we're in the family of God because of him. It is the essence of Christianity, right? There is literally nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, and there is literally nothing you need to do to make yourself acceptable to God because Jesus has done it all on your behalf, right? We simply have to glory in Christ. We simply have to believe. We simply have to receive that gift, right? And I hope that that is so clear that maybe there's a couple of us in the room this morning that are having a moment of, wait, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm in. I would like that. If Jesus has done everything, I need that kind of Savior. I need that kind of help. I need that kind of hope. That's great. I hope today might be the day where you believe that for yourself. But I also walked through all of that very aware that the majority of us are like, yeah, I got it. I know that. I know that's how you go to heaven. I know how that's how it works. That's what it meant when I got baptized. I'm on board. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the recap. But I'm good. Thank you. And I just want to say to you and to myself that Paul is writing Philippians 3 to a bunch of people who also knew that and a bunch of people who were also aware, and a bunch of people who had also passed the doctrinal exam, and a bunch of people who understood how to become a follower of Jesus. Paul had planted the church in Philippi. Paul had preached a gospel not of conform to an external code to be righteous. He had preached a gospel of grace, a gospel of faith. Paul wasn't trying to correct their theology. Their theology was still straight. Paul was trying to fight for their heart. Paul is writing this because he's afraid that a group of people who know the gospel are in danger of living in a way that's contrary to the gospel. He's writing this because he is deeply concerned that a group of people who have placed their faith in Christ are going to live in a manner that's inconsistent with that. Paul is deeply concerned that the Philippian church is going to do what we all do, which is a tendency to operate in terms of salvation one way and then operate in terms of the rest of life in a different way. Right, the vast majority of us, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to what does it mean to be a Christian, when it comes to how do I know I'm going to go to heaven, when it comes to all of that, we are deeply comfortable with the idea that salvation is nothing of us and it's all of God and it's the finished work of Christ on the cross and I receive and praise God and let's sing the songs. That is the lane that we tend to think in when we think salvation. Again, I know that doesn't apply to everybody here, and some of us are trying to think our way through that, and some of us are asking God, could that really be true? And I get that and I want to respect that. But for the majority of us, that's how we think about salvation. We're like, yeah, it's grace. But when we think about the rest of life, we don't think in terms of grace. When we think about the rest of life, we don't think, oh, it's all of God and nothing of me. It's almost like we tend to think about it as like, oh, thank you, Jesus, for salvation. Love that. Couldn't have done that one on my own. Needed your death on the cross. But now, when it comes to the rest of life, I am very much on my own, and it is very much up to me to be able to make my way through life, which is where we start to get into the confidence questions, right? Because most of us, functionally, the way we live is, sure, I'm accepted by God because of Christ, but when it comes to my sense of well-being in the world, when it comes to some of those questions of, am I going to make it? Do I have what it takes? Am I going to be able to figure out how to make this all work? How is my career going to pan out? How is my family going to pan out? How is my marriage going to pan out? How are my finances going to pan out? How is life going to work for me? It's like we do this pivot and we're like, yeah, thank you again for salvation, Jesus, and I'll be back next Sunday to thank you for salvation because woohoo, wait, you go, guy. That was awesome, but I got to live my life in my own power and I got to figure out how to make it work in my own strength, and I need to have the answers and I need to know and I need to be able to make the plan work and I need to figure out whether I'm good enough and whether I can hold my own. And Paul is saying to us, look, I understand that way of thinking. If anything, Paul's saying, look, I may be more tempted by that way of thinking than anybody else in the room. But what he wants us to see is that our confidence needs to be anchored in Jesus. Even though he would have plenty of reason to anchor his confidence in himself. Look at verse 3. For we read this one already. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Right now look at what he says next. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? He's going through all these individual things. Jewish law prescribed you were supposed to circumcise all males on the eighth day. He's like, boom, had it done at the exact right time. I am a Jewish person. I am of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the favorite tribes of Israel. It's the tribe that Saul came from. It's one of the tribes that stayed faithful to the Davidic monarchy when Israel divided. It is the tribe that housed Jerusalem. Being a part of the tribe of Benjamin was a big deal. He's like, look, I'm from that tribe. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke fluent Hebrew. There was a thing that was starting to happen where the Jewish people were starting to abandon Hebrew and were starting to speak Greek more because it was becoming the prevailing language of the day. They were starting to speak Latin. They were trying to figure out how to make it in the Greco-Roman world. And he's like, no, look, my Hebrew is amazing. I mean, he's just going down the list. He's like, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm circumcised on the right day. My Hebrew's flawless. I've got the right background and I've got the right accomplishments. I'm a Pharisee. I'm one, and which we hear today in the church is like, yeah, bad, wrong, evil, hate those people. No, that was prestige. No, that was moral purity. No, that was social standing. No, that was influence. He's like, man, I have that, right? I have the right abilities. He even goes as far as saying, according to the law, I'm blameless, which really tweaks out theologians of like, what does he mean? Does he really think he hasn't sinned? Is this the same guy that writes in 1 Timothy that he was the chief among sinners? Yeah, right. I mean, well, you're like, he doesn't mean that he hasn't sinned. He's deeply aware of his sin. He's just saying he's really good at conforming to external rules. He knows that his heart is wicked, and he knows that he's capable of unspeakable evil, and by the time he writes this letter, he knows that he's been complicit in murder, and he knows the depth of his wickedness, and I mean, he knows all of it. But he's also saying, nah, it's pretty good at cleaning myself up and going to temple and looking like I was keeping the rules. Paul says, look, I'm tempted every single day to put my confidence in my background, and I'm tempted every single day to put my confidence in my ability, and I'm tempted every single day to put my confidence in my achievements. And I think if we're honest, we face the exact same temptations, right? When it comes to questions of how we're doing in the world and whether we're going to make it, we tend to look to ourselves. We tend to look to our background. We tend to look to our ability. We tend to look to our achievements. Maybe we do it in some sort of, you know, Christian way where we give a little hat tip to God of like, no, I get it. You're the one who gave me my ability, and you're the one that had me be born into that family in that neighborhood at that time that I got to go to that school. And I, okay, yes, I get it. There's a little grace in the mix. But by and large, come on. Come on, it's about me and what I've done and what I'm able to do and who I know and who I'm connected to, and that's how I'm navigating all of life. And what Paul wants to warn us of is the incredible danger of navigating life that way. He's saying, look, if you want to navigate life that way, you are going to forever struggle with joy, right? This is where it all comes full circle. Because life is going to throw things at every single one of us. For some of us, life is throwing things at you right now. That maybe for the first time in life, when you look at what you're up against and then you compare that to your background and to your ability and to your achievement, you feel like, wait, this is not enough to deal with that, right? Joy evaporates in that moment. When you think it's all up to you, life will throw things at you that will cause your joy to flee, because you will look at what you're facing and you will say, I can't do that. I can't figure that out. I can't make that happen. I can't solve that problem. And somebody sending you a text message or an Instagram post saying you just got to believe in yourself is going to seem like the biggest joke you've ever heard, because you're like, look, I'm believing, I'm trying, I'm just telling you I can't get it done, right? The devastating reality in that moment is you're right, you can't get it done. You can't make this one happen on your own. You can't get over this hurdle. You may not have enough. And that's where most of us say, gosh, that's the situation I fear most in life. That's the situation that I prepare most of life to avoid, because I want to make myself stronger, more accomplished, build up the savings account, figure it out so that no matter what life throws at me, I will be able to own it, and I'll be able to dominate it, and I'll be able to get my way through it. So we work really hard to avoid that situation, but life will ultimately back us into a corner where we're confronted with that, which is where the gospel comes to our rescue a second time. And this is where confidence comes back in. And what if in that moment we learn to be comfortable saying, or at least willing to say, you don't even have to be thrilled about it, but at least willing to say, okay, I can't do this, but I can trust that in this moment God's grace is sufficient, right? I can, rather than looking to my background, my ability, my achievements, I can look to Christ and to his sufficiency and to his perfection and to his power and to his plans for my life, and I can anchor my confidence, not in my ability, but my confidence in him, right? Ultimately, that is the gateway to the joy of the Christian life. That is the move that we all have to make. But what it requires is for us to kind of connect our understanding of salvation to our understanding of how we live the rest of life, right? We have to get away from this like, oh yeah, salvation is by grace. Life is by effort. Salvation, free gift. Life, work your butt off. Right? We've got to be able to merge those two things together and say, no, everything is a gift of God's grace. Does that mean there's no effort? Absolutely not. God's grace empowers effort, right? It means that, yes, you're going to have to get up and go to work tomorrow. It means we're going to have to do the hard work of repenting of our sins. Yes, we're going to have to do the hard work of building community. Yes, we're going to have to do the hard work of loving people who are not lovable in and of themselves. We're going to have to do all of that. But we're going to do it knowing that we're resting in the grace of God. So all I'm praying for today, all I'm asking God to do is that he would just unite our understanding of salvation and our understanding of how we live the rest of life, that we wouldn't apply the gospel to salvation and then human effort to the rest of life. Right? Paul feels pretty strongly about this. He addresses it in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Here's the heart of it. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What Paul is diving into here is not only is our day-to-day living, our careers, our parenting, our marriage, our finances sustained by the grace of God, but even our spiritual growth and spiritual transformation is sustained by the grace of God. He's saying it's grace and it's gospel and it's mercy from cover to cover. Don't get started one way and then try to live life another way, because when we do that, we are sacrificing our joy on the altar of our own sufficiency. I'm convinced it's one of the primary reasons that we end up exhausted by the Christian life and we end up lacking joy. Listen, if Christianity is nothing more than a new series of things you need to do, a new series of standards we need to meet, a new series of codes you need to conform to, and your understanding of the Christian life is, yeah, I've got all this stuff that I have to do and be and achieve and accomplish, and I need to go make that happen in my power, you will end up exhausted. You will end up depressed and discouraged. You'll end up hating church, you'll let the Bible go to the bottom drawer of your desk and not pay any attention to it. You'll want to walk away from the whole thing. But if we can fight against that, and if we can say, no, Christianity is not an invitation for you and I to try harder. Christianity is an invitation for you and I to trust more, to rely more, to depend more, to look at tomorrow and say, okay, I can't do that. Oh, but praise God, I don't have to. Praise God, I don't have to be the ultimate source of strength in my life. He is willing to do that for me in Jesus. It's one of the most freeing things possible. All week while I've been thinking my way around Philippians 3, I don't know exactly why. I was a government major undergrad, so I tend to think this way. But I've been thinking about like parliamentary government systems, right? Because they have no confidence votes, right? It's kind of like, man, we're not sure. Yeah, vote of no confidence, and maybe we form a new government or don't or whatever, right? And I've just been thinking about that, it's the idea of a no confidence vote. And just feeling more and more like that is why God has brought us here this morning, so that we can each have. And it sounds scary. It sounds like, I don't know if I want to do that, and I can't make you do it. But you can almost have that no confidence vote in yourself. I get it. It sounds like I'm fighting against everything your kindergarten teacher taught you. You're like, well, I know I am good enough. I'm smart enough. But maybe we just need that moment of saying, you know what? Like Paul, I don't want to put any confidence in my flesh. I want to anchor all of my confidence in Jesus. I want to anchor all of my confidence in the power of the Spirit of God in me. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put all of my confidence in him. And then I'm just going to walk out determined to cooperate with whatever he's doing in my life. Where Christianity moves from being conforming to an external code to cooperating with an internal reality. Where you're being carried along by the Spirit of God. And you're saying, I don't have to have all the answers because I have Christ. And Christ is going to carry me through this. Now, I don't know how that hits you. That may seem absolutely absurd. It may seem terrifying. May seem risky, probably is a little bit. May seem unsafe, I don't think it is. I also think it probably feels extremely freeing for some of us. Just to have the moment of, I don't have to make it on my own. I don't have to add up my background and my ability and my achievement. I don't have to do it in my relationship with God, and I don't have to do it in my approach to the rest of the world. I'm just going to trust in Christ. I'm just going to glory in Jesus and trust that the Spirit of God is going to give me what I need to go live life. Man, it's so freeing if we could live that way. So let's just pray together and sing one last song and ask God for the grace to live that way. Father in heaven, I am asking, we're asking you right now, by the power of your Spirit, to do something in each one of our hearts. Father, would you give us not just the courage, but would you give us the faith to be willing to have that kind of no confidence vote in our own lives? Paul says in 1 Timothy, he knows him who he has believed, and he is confident that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to him. Paul was able to declare no confidence in himself because he knew you, God. Father, would you give us that kind of knowing? Not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. Would you help us to know you, God, and to know you in such a way that we are willing to trust you with every single aspect of our life? So, Father, would you show us, every single one of us, right now, what are you leading us to put in your hands? Where do you want us to have that kind of no confidence vote in our lives? Maybe it's in our whole relationship with you. Maybe it's just everything. You say, God, I need to put my whole life in your hands. But some of us are probably thinking about our marriage. It's not working. God, we need you to help. Some of us are probably thinking about our parenting. It's not working, and we need you to help. Career, it's not working. We need you to help. School, it's not working. We need you to help. Some of us are thinking about the inability to have a child. We need you to help. Some of us are thinking about our finances. We need you to help. Illness in our family. We need you to help. Brokenness in our workplace. We need you to help. Uncertainty about our future. We need you to help. So God, would you help us to rest in your goodness? Help us to rest in your power. Would you help us to rest this morning in what Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross and what Jesus offers to do in us and through us every day of life? The life we live, we no longer live in our own power, but we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Give us faith today, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with us?
Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.